You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
All right. Well, you know, it's so nice to be in a church with a bunch of sarcastic smart alecks. I love you guys for that. I had a couple of great suggestions just now during the last 60 seconds there. One guy said, you know, if island music doesn't wake us up, then maybe we should try polka next time. So be on the lookout for that. Jeff is going to wear the, what do you call those, the lederhosen? We'll get some accordions. Oh, come on. No, that's great. That's great music. And our youth pastor just walked up here and congratulated me for actually getting to chapter 2 of Ephesians after all these weeks. So, well, we have arrived at chapter 2 of Ephesians after a pretty long time in chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at just 5 verses today. We've been on this amazing tour through chapter 1 of Ephesians where Paul has been just almost in an out-of-breath fashion. He's been just going on and on and on in these long run-on sentences in the original Greek. And I told you the longest sentence in the Bible is in Ephesians chapter 1 in the original. Thankfully, they broke it up for us in the English so we can make a little more sense of it. But Paul begins sharing with us in Ephesians chapter 1 about all the incredible riches that we have in Christ. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us, Paul takes that whole chapter, and I mean, he just, it's like a mountaintop experience that he takes us on. This incredible journey where we just keep climbing higher and higher and higher and getting this view, this panoramic view of some of the incredible things that Christ has done for us and some of the amazing riches that we have in Christ. And it's been quite a journey. But we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and suddenly the mood changes. Take a look at it with me. Paul says, after talking about all the glorious things that we have in Christ, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, you were by nature objects or children of wrath. And you know, when you realize that in the original writings, the chapter, verse, divisions weren't there, this was just one long letter. And if you read the end of chapter 1 and go immediately into what for us is chapter 2, verse 1, you just go, whoa, wait a second. What in the world is Paul doing? As for you, you were dead. I had a coach one time. I played a lot of soccer overseas because that's like their god over there in South Africa. I played a lot of soccer when I was a kid, and I had one coach I remember, and this, it's weird because it came back to me when I was studying this over the last few weeks, and I got to that phrase, as for you. And I remember this coach. He was a nice guy. He was a good coach, but there was this one thing he did all the time that just, I mean, whenever he did it, we would just cringe, even as kids, you know. He would gather the team together after practice or after a game, and he'd be going, great job, team, great job. You did a great job. Wonderful, man, good job. And then he'd turn to one player and he'd go, as for you. And he'd call the guy down right in front of everybody else. And I mean, it was just, we would all just stand there just going, oh, don't do that. That's just terrible, you know? It's awful. As for you, you need to pick up the pace. You know, you missed that shot there. You should have had that shot. And we're just going, oh, don't do that. It was just awful. Well, Paul is not really doing that in that sense here, but what he's doing is he's gathering all of us together as believers, as followers of Christ, and he's saying, guys, I've painted a brief picture for you of the majesty, of the wonder, of the mysteries of Christ. But I want to take a second to huddle the team, and I want to force you to look back for just a moment. I want to remind you for just a moment before we move forward what you used to be without Christ. I'll tell you something, guys. You will never really appreciate where you are until you understand where you were. You will never truly appreciate the magnitude of what Christ accomplished on the cross for you until you first understand the magnitude of your lost condition before Him. It's very important. That's why last week I took the whole communion service to ask you one question. Are you amazed? Are you amazed when you think of the cross? Does it still amaze us when we see the contrast between what Christ did for us and what we used to be? Are we amazed by that? It's so easy for us to have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and to get busy with our life and to forget what He truly did. Just forget. I had a friend in school. He wasn't a close friend, but I knew him. We did some things together. And his father, during one of the school years, his father was killed in a car accident. It was a terrible thing. And, you know, just kind of watching him go through all of that. And then I remember maybe a year later, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but sometime afterwards, a year and a half, his mom remarried. And the man that she remarried happened to be a very wealthy man. I mean, lots of money. And an amazing thing happened to this kid. He now had, at least from our viewpoint, everything he wanted. And he had the nicest clothes. They drove really nice cars, went on expensive vacations, this whole thing. And we could watch, and we started to see this kid changing into something that he never was before. I mean, he became snooty. He found a new set of friends. He didn't really want to hang out with the old people anymore. He had sort of been moved into a new level of life where they hung out and partied and did the whole thing on a totally different level of society than, you know, you and I live at. And he just became a different person. Just arrogant and distant and snooty. And I didn't realize it at the time, but what I realize now looking back is, you see, he had forgotten where he came from. He forgot what he used to be. And church, I want to tell you, there is a danger, an ever-present danger, for you and I to forget where we came from. To just sort of, I don't believe there's anybody in here who would do this, but I throw this out as a caution because I have met a person or two in my life like this. They sort of feel like they did God a favor when they came on board. When they became a Christian, God was lucky to have them. Guys, I want to tell you, the Bible says differently. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. These verses have just been a great friend to me through my Christian life. Listen to this. He says, brothers, he's writing to Christians like you and me, brothers. Think of what you were when you were called or when you came to know Christ. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why did he do that? So that no one may boast before him. See, the Bible, if you go through the Bible, you will see time after time after time, the Bible points out these contrasts between what you used to be before Christ and what you are now. I'm so thankful it gives us the second half of that contrast instead of just, you know, telling us what you used to be. You hear a lot of preaching about, you know, what you used to be, just filthy, rotten sinners, but tell us the other side of it too, please. And the Bible again and again gives us these contrasts. It says, you were lost, but now you're found. You were blind, but now you see. You were orphans, but now you're sons. You were enemies of God, but now you're friends of God. You were dead, but now you've been made alive in Christ. And I want to tell you, we must not ever live in the past, but we must never forget the past. There's an old saying that says, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember what we were before Christ changed our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Peter also speaks to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He speaks of people who are nearsighted and blind, and that they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their past sins. May we never forget what God brought us from. But notice in these opening verses of Ephesians 1, this is a very key point. It says, we were dead. We were dead. It doesn't say that we were doing pretty good on our own and we just needed a little nudge from God to help us be better. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we were just a little off track, just a little misguided, and God just needed to kind of redirect us just a little bit. Hey, Phil, you're doing great without me. You're such a good boy, Phil. You're doing so good without me. But listen, I just need to nudge you just a little bit back onto the right track. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we were dead without Christ. You go, well, I'm not dead. I'm completely alive. But the thing is, it's just like what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, you can eat of any tree you want to, but you eat of this one, the day you eat of it, you will what, church? You'll surely die. So Adam and Eve go, they do their thing, you know the story. They ate it, whatever it was. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. Everybody says it was an apple. I don't know where they get that. Whatever it was, they ate it, and they looked at each other, and they must have said, huh, I guess God was a liar. We're not dead. We're as alive as we have ever been in our life, and yet what happened to them was more dramatic than physical death, church. They became spiritually dead, severed from the spiritual relationship that they had formerly enjoyed with God. It was gone. And every one of us who have ever been born, ever since, have been born in Adam, the Bible says. We've been born in sin. Notice there in verse 3, this one key phrase. It says, we were by nature, underline that in your Bible, we were by nature objects or children of wrath. I've had people say to me, lovely, very well-meaning people say to me, Phil, I'm not a bad person. I mean, I've really tried to live a good life and be an upstanding citizen. I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed adultery. I mean, I've tried to be a very good person. I mean, you want to talk about somebody who's bad? Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin. I mean, you could go down the list of people who've just committed these atrocious crimes. Well, yeah, I mean, a person like that, sure, they deserve hell. But I'm a good person, Phil. What would you do if somebody looked at you and said that? And they meant it. They weren't being arrogant. They meant it. Phil, I've really tried to be a good person. I've tried to live a good life. Well, the problem is those two words in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath. It doesn't have anything to do with how good you've been. It is the fact that when you were born by nature a sinner. When a dog is born by nature a dog. He's not a bird. He's not a goldfish. He's not a, you know, he's not a piece of broccoli. He's a dog. He doesn't have anything to do with that, whether he's a good dog or a bad dog. And we've got one of each at our house. Doesn't matter. He was born by nature a dog. And what the Bible tells us here and in numerous other places is that when we were born by nature. Thank Adam and Eve for this. But if it wasn't them, it would have been one of us who messed up, you see. But we were born because of their sin, separated from God. We were born by nature spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God for all eternity, with no hope in this world, the Bible says. No hope. That's why it doesn't matter how good you've tried to be. It doesn't matter. You may hold the state record for the longest consecutive Sunday school attendance ever. And I would say to you, I think that's wonderful. I really do. But when life is over, friends, listen to me. When life is over, the Bible says that all the good things you've ever done will amount to what? A pile of filthy rags compared to the perfect holiness of God. That's why you can't good your way to God. I know that's not proper English. I don't even care because I'm not in school anymore and they can't mark me down a grade for that. So there. But you can't good your way to God. You can't do it. This is why it breaks my heart to see some religions, some denominations who preach doctrines of works. Loved ones, listen to me. You could not on your best day do enough good things to overcome your sinfulness by nature and deserve an equal place with the holiness of God. You can't do it. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. If you've been a good person your whole life, that's a wonderful thing. But you need to know that will not get you to heaven. It will not make you right with God. You ever stolen anything? One thing? You ever told a lie? One lie, you're in trouble. Because no sin can stand in the presence of God. There's only one way to take care of that sin. I mean, you know, you hear people say, well, like I mentioned a minute ago, I've never committed adultery. Have you ever lusted after a woman? Because here's the thing. Jesus said, if you've ever lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Uh-oh. 1 John says, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. See, we get so hung up on the externals as church people sometimes of what we should do this and we shouldn't do that. Jesus looks right through all that stuff. You know, you got to dress this way if you want to come to this church, some people say. You got to have your hair cut a certain way. You got to listen to this certain radio station and you can't do that and you can't do this. God says, I don't care about that stuff. I'm looking at the heart. It's a matter of the heart. I mean, he just drills right through it to the heart. And the problem is that all of us who've ever been born, have a heart that has sinned against God. No amount of goodness will fix that. There's only one way. You go, man, this is a great sermon. I'm so glad I woke up and came to hear this today. Thanks, Phil. This is great. So where does that leave us, you ask? Well, thankfully, there's verses 4 and 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll finish up with these two verses. Thankfully, Paul does not leave us there in that terrible, terrible, hopeless condition. Objects of wrath, children of wrath. Wow. We're dead. Wow. Look at this, folks. Verses 4 and 5 bring an amazing ray of light and hope into that very dark situation. He says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now, the King James Version and the New American Standard, and I believe the New King James, has those two words, "but" and "God," together at the beginning of that verse. They both mean the same thing. One was just put this way to kind of make it a little easier to read. They both mean the same thing. Personally, I wish they would have left the two together, because that's really where the impact of this statement comes in. We're reading along in verses 1 through 3, and it's this doom and gloom message. You're dead, you're hopeless, you're the enemies of God, you're objects of his wrath. And we go, wow. And then all of a sudden you hit verse 4 and you see the words, "but God." But God. It's one of the greatest transitions in all of Scripture. You see somebody who completely messed things up here. I mean, he had royally messed up his life. And then you see the words, "but God." The Bible tells us that Noah and his family were on the ark and that it flooded for 150 days. And they were trapped inside this thing, wondering what in the world was going on. There they were, stuck in this thing. And then you see the words, "but God remembered Noah." You read the story in Genesis and again retold a little bit in Acts chapter 7 of Joseph, whose brothers were jealous of him and bitter towards him, and they grabbed him and they sold him into slavery. I mean, you think you got family problems? You think your siblings are rough on you? I don't think so. His brothers grabbed him and sold him to some passing slave traders. Little Joseph sold him as a slave to Egypt. And there goes Joseph rolling off in the cart with these slave traders, going to a life of who knows what. And the very next verse says, "but God was with him." But God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that amazing sermon face to face with the people who had just crucified Jesus. Remember, this is the guy that was such a coward before the death and resurrection that he denied Jesus. Now suddenly he sees his risen Savior and he's standing up face to face to these people and he says to them, "You killed the author of life." And I'm going, "Peter, you're crazy, man. You don't say that to those people." He was just, I mean, he was on fire for his risen Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, we read the story and he says, "You killed Jesus, nailing him to the cross." The very next words say, "but God raised him from the dead." And on we could go through Scripture of the times where we see this transition that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Something terrible has just taken place, but then the words, "but God," fall in. Church, let me tell you something. Listen very carefully to this. There is no situation in life that cannot be followed by the words, "but God." There's no situation in life that you cannot write the words, "but God." You say, "Phil, man, you don't know. You don't know what's in my past. Maybe you are chained to something in your past that is holding you down, that is absolutely crippling you. And you say, Phil, I'm chained by these things." I want to tell you, there's a "but God" for you. You say, "Phil, you don't understand, man. My marriage is on the rocks. and I have tried everything imaginable to fix it, and I can't fix it. It's not getting any better. It's not ever going to get any better. I would say to you, but God can do something in your life. He can. He's God. Say, Phil, I've got addictions in my life. I'm addicted to drugs or alcohol or whatever it happens to be. There's no hope for me. But God can fix that situation. He can. Those two words bring hope into any situation in life. But God. And Paul writes this. He's speaking from experience. You know the history of Paul. Most of you do. This guy was a hitman. He got his kicks from going from town to town, kicking in doors and dragging Christians off to prison, sending many of them to their deaths. That was this guy writing this letter. And Acts 9 tells us the story of how he was on his way to do that again, breathing out murderous threats against the Christians, and he had a but God encounter in his life, knocked him on his rear end, literally and figuratively. And I want to tell you, that but God moment in Paul's life transformed him into probably the greatest voice that has ever been heard for Christianity. He wrote at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. How did that happen? He had a but God moment. God changed his life. He even stood there, the Bible tells us in Acts 7, I think it is, when a believer named Stephen was being stoned to death. You want to talk about a gruesome way to watch somebody die? The Bible says that this guy who wrote this letter was standing there watching Stephen's body being pummeled to death by rocks, and it says he gave his approval to it. That's cold-hearted. But God changed his life. I think of people like John Newton, a cold, callous slave trader, a God hater who had a but God encounter in his life. And boy, God did an amazing thing in this man's life. He's the one who sat down and penned the words that have become the words to, I'm sure, the most well-known, most well-loved hymn in all of history. See, after living a life of hating God and being cruel to people in unspeakable ways, God intersected his life and changed his life, and he sat down and he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." See, he hadn't forgotten where he came from. He was still amazed. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And on his tombstone, at his own request, he had these words etched: "John Newton, once an infidel, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." That's a but God encounter. I've known so many people in my life who fit into this category. And listen, I say this in quotes. I don't want to get any nasty emails from someone listening online for being theologically incorrect. I've known people who have had amazing encounters with God, both good people, and I say that in quotes because the Bible says there's no one good but God. But you know what I mean. People who are just decent and upright and good neighbors and good citizens, good people, and wretches whose lives have been changed by the Word of God. I wrote very briefly online about this man. I love his story. His name was Bob Brody. My sister Rosemary is here. She remembers him very, very well, and their family. When our family was on the mission field in the very early days of Australia, we had the privilege or the weird privilege of ministering in some very nasty places. Some of the towns we were in seriously looked like Hollywood sets from an old cowboy movie. Dusty street, old plank hotel, right beside it the saloon with the swinging doors. These were back in the rough days. Our family moved there and started a church, and people started coming to know Christ. One of the women who was saved was a woman named Melva Brody. Melva happened to be married to the town, I wouldn't even call him the town drunk, because that gives a picture of somebody who drinks and then passes out in the gutter. Bob was not that kind of drunk. He was the pub fighter, the bar brawler. Bob was a huge man. I remember as a kid looking at him, and his hands looked like baseball gloves to me. He was just a huge guy, very rough looking, just scars, and he just looked like a pirate or something to me when I was a kid, you know? Bob was the kind of guy who spent a large portion of his time drinking, and the more he drank, the more fierce he became. His wife gave her life to Christ. Bob was furious. And so one day my dad gets this call tipping him off, Bob Brody is on his way to your house to kill you. My dad says to my mom, get the kids, go lock them in a back room and pray. They're banging on the front door. My dad hobbles to the front door on his crutches. I mean, what's he going to do? He's crippled, right? Can't really run or fight. He opens the front door, and there stands Bob Brody, towering over him, looking at him, drunk. My dad said part of his shirt tail was hanging out. There was blood on his shirt. And he began cursing and swearing at my dad. I'm going to kill you, you bloody American missionary. And my dad said, well, Bob, just do whatever you need to do. And Bob sort of staggered back. He had never been punched by the power of meekness before. And Bob cursed and staggered off the porch and walked down the street. Well, it was just a short time after that that Bob showed up at a church service. And he heard the gospel. And he had a but God encounter. See, people looking at Bob going, man, this guy's vicious. I mean, he's a vicious man. There's no hope for this guy. But God. But God. Folks, you've always got to be willing to write those two words after any situation in life. Bob knelt and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, church, you talk about a man being transformed by the power of the cross. Bob instantly became this pleasant, loving, meek person who was a joy to be around. And he began growing in the faith and studying his Bible. And years later, Bob became a pastor and led a church that sent missionaries all over the world. Bob Brody, a trophy of God's grace. You say, why would God do that for somebody? Why? What's right there in verse 4? Because of His great love for us and because He is rich in mercy. I want to tell you, church, I'm done. I want to tell you, there is a but God waiting for every one of you this morning. What situation is in your life right now that you just go, I don't even know what to do with it? I've tried meddling with it and tweaking it and fixing it, and it's just not getting any better. What you think of that one situation in your life right now, the one. Everybody has one. What is it? I want to tell you, there's a but God waiting for you this morning. Perhaps for some of you here today, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Guys, I want to tell you, you're living in verses 1 through 3 that we just looked at. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. God is reaching out to you right now, this morning. He's reaching out to you if you're lost and you don't know him. And he's inviting you to come and accept him into your life. Doesn't matter how good you've been, if you've never accepted Christ, folks, you're in trouble. Maybe you are saved today, but you say, Phil, there is a situation in my life that is so big, it's killing me. It's killing me. But God. Let's pray. I just want to take a moment to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard today. I know that across this room there are people in dozens of different places in life, dozens of different situations. But you need to know that whatever your situation is this morning, God knows about it intimately, and he cares about you right where you are. You don't need to try and clean yourself up to come to God. You come to him just as you are. And he will do the cleaning up. I wonder if there's anyone here today who would just say, Phil, I got to tell you, I think I'm lost. I mean, I've gone to church maybe a lot of times in my life, but I don't ever remember a time in my life where I really bowed my heart and my knee and my will to God and said, God, I need you. I'm lost. And I wonder if you'd like to do that right now, this morning. You can do that right here in this moment. All you have to do is call out to God. He's waiting for you. The Bible says that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Perhaps in this moment, you would just do business with God and say, just from your heart, God, I need you. I know that I'm separated from you. And I know that what I've heard today is the truth from your word. Would you come into my life and forgive me of my sins and make me clean? And he will do that right now. Perhaps for those who do know Christ, you're facing a mountain in your life. To the point where you think, if anybody really knew what I'm dealing with in my private world, they'd probably think something awful of me. Friend, I want to tell you something. Every one of us in the Christian life has times where we go through struggles that are unspeakably hard. And I want to tell you, nobody in this church, nobody, will ever look down on you for whatever struggle you're going through. But you don't need to deal with that alone. You don't need to try to carry that and fix that alone, because you can't. You need a but God moment in your life. You need him to step into your life and to change that situation. Would you call out to him right now and ask him for help? Would you be willing to take that first step towards him? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you for the way that it speaks to our heart and just cuts right to the core of us like nothing else can do. Nothing else can do. Lord, your word is truth. And you said that when we know the truth will set us free. I pray if there's anybody here today who is chained by something in the past that is holding them back, God, I pray that the truth of your word today would break through that situation, that they would have a but God encounter, that they would see the contrast of where they are to where they can be with you. And I pray they would take that step towards you this morning. I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.